Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this evening, we ask that the Holy Spirit will be with us, and especially that you will speak through my mouth, Lord, that your people will not hear me, that they may hear the prompting of the Holy Spirit upon their heart. Lord, may the disturbances, distractions around us just disappear and fade away, so that we might hear more readily your voice speaking to our heart. Because that is the issue that we have tonight, is that in the world in which we live, Satan is vying very hard for a position to be able to get access to our heart. But Lord, you stand there and you're knocking. And we ask that you will come in this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we find the messages are given here to the seven churches. Just had a friend of mine actually talk to me this week, and he said, he would like me, actually, the sermon that you're going to hear tomorrow morning is titled LNGY. I wish I could say that I came up with that title. That actually was my friend's title. And he called me and said, I got this great title for this book. And he told me, he says, but you can't use it. I said, okay, but when are you going to publish the book? He says, oh, I should have it out by the end of the year. And this was September. I said, I'll give you till the end of the year. If you don't come out with the book, I'm taking the title. He says, you got a deal. It's been a year and a half. Obviously, you can tell there was no book that came out. And I got the title from him. But he called me up and he says, hey, I want to go next year and I want you to come with me. I want to go visit the seven churches in Turkey. And I want you to be there because I need you to document this for me, to photograph it and videotape this whole thing. So this would be very exciting to be able to go see the seven churches that are going around. But in this church, the last church is what we're going to be focusing on right now. It's the last church that we find in Revelation, the lukewarm church, the Laodicean church, or as they would say in Greek, the Laodicea church. And it says here in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works. What are our works? Well, we find that our works are pretty useless. If you look at what Paul wrote, keep your finger there, and if you run over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, we find that the works are going to be evident through here when Paul writes and he says the following words, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, I don't think I need to go any further than this for you people here, because you are in Ohio Conference and you're very aware of all the things that are happening in this conference. This is exactly what John is writing about. And he's saying, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. King James Version, I will spew you out. The reason being, God does not like a half-baked Christian. You see, there's a big difference. You have to choose a side. And that's what Joshua said in his closing speech to the children of Israel. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve. But see, our problem is, if we look at this perfect line down here in the cement, we want to be in the world, but we don't exactly want to be so noticed of the world. We want to enjoy all the things of the world, but yet we want to be in the church. But you can't do that. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you can't serve two masters. Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they agree? You can't do this. And so you're going to be either on fire or you're not on fire. I like the way a friend of mine, Jeffrey Rosario, says it. He says, you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. Now, brother, have you ever been pregnant? No. I was hoping you would say no. Have you been pregnant?
Yes, sir.
How many times?
Five.
Twice. Did you know when you were pregnant?
Oh, yes.
You see, pregnancy is you are either you are or you aren't. Either you are on fire for Christ or you're not on fire for Christ. And that's the problem that we have. But the problem is many of us like to regulate that temperature. Either we are, or sometimes, depending on who we're with, we don't want to look as hot. But you see, this is the problem that we have. We want to be one or the other. So God says, look, if you can't decide, then out you come. Verse 17 basically outlines the problems that we find of our church today. The Seventh-day Adventist church today, this is the dilemma we face. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I remember a number of years ago, I was preaching in Cambodia, and the people came in, they took their shoes off over there, and they came and they sat down on the concrete floor right here. About 100 of them, and I had my translator, and we were talking about this issue, and I said, you know, somehow the topic of a refrigerator came up. And I said, how many of you have refrigerators? And out of 100 people, one person raised their hand. I looked at my translator and I said, maybe you didn't translate that correctly. I said, you know what a refrigerator is? Then he says, in real good, you know, American English, he says, yeah, I know what a refrigerator is. He says, you know, it's a box. You plug it in, keeps food cold. I said, yes, but you didn't translate that because only one person raised their hand. He said, look, brother, these guys don't have a front door. Why do they need a refrigerator? And I realized we have become so rich. We have become so wealthy. And the inherent problem is we have become so rich to the point that we don't realize our need for Jesus Christ. Because when we are hungry, we just go to the fridge, open the door, see what's there, grab it, and eat it. If it's not in the fridge, guess what? It's in the pantry or it's somewhere in the basement that we can open up a can somewhere and get it. But I'll tell you, I've been to some places where they don't have those things. They don't have those luxuries. I was helping out in Japan right after the tsunami. I was there in Haiti, helping out over there in Haiti. And these people have nothing. I mean, they didn't have anything after the earthquake. They didn't have it before the earthquake either. But we are at the point that we have become so rich, so miserable, and because of that, we become poor. Not poor physically, financially. We become poor spiritually. You see, the remedy to all this we find is in verse 18. The remedy is, I counsel of you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you might be rich, and white raiment or white garments, that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. Now, I read a book of a number of years ago, and this was a wonderful book, and this author broke this down so well. I want to share with you some of the things that he penned out, and then most of it is actually blended from the spirit of prophecy. You see, there are three factors with the gold. The gold is not just any old gold that you go to a jewelry store and buy that gold. It's not physical gold in that sense. Although, the gold must be bought, meaning that the gold is going to cost you something. And it's not anything that your American Express card will be able to buy. It's going to cost you something. Number two, that gold must be tested and it must be purified. It's not just any gold. It's not like going out and buying a bullion. It is a refined piece of gold because it has to go through the refiner's fire to remove all the dross. Number three, that gold will make the poor Laodicean rich. Do you have that gold? Because that's the gold that we certainly need. Ellen White says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 158, the gold tried in the fire is faith that works by love. Only this can bring us into harmony with God. We may be active, we may do much work, but without love, such love as dwelt in the heart of Christ, we can never be numbered with the family of heaven. She also writes in the Second Testimony, page 170, the place of faith and love in evangelism is reflected by Ellen White when she says, God bids you with one hand, faith, take hold of his mighty arm, and with the other hand, love, reach perishing souls. You see, this I got to tell you, that quotation alone had altered my paradigm of when is someone ready for baptism. I remember exactly, it was May of 2007. I had went to Kingsway College for my 25th anniversary for my alumni. There was an older man that came and talked to me, Pastor Wally. He was my pastor, I remember, as he was the associate pastor of my church when I was a young boy of 13 years old in Toronto, Canada. And he came to me and he asked me, he said, Alden, how do you know when someone's ready for baptism? And I said, is this a trick question? So he says, no, this is a serious question. I said, well, I'll give you the pat answer. When they love the Lord with all their heart, and they understand and accept the doctrines of the church. I mean, that's what probably all of you would say, right? He said, yes, but no. I said, explain. He says, well, you see, my father was a very successful evangelist, he said. I said, okay. He said, he baptized more than 1,000 people, and he can count on one hand how many have left the church. Now, Don, you know that that's some pretty startling numbers. You got 1,000 people, yet less than 5 have left the church. Yet you go to one of these programs in India where we do an evangelistic series, and at the end, you've got 3,000 people that are baptized. You come back the next Sabbath, and there's 1,500 left in the church. And you come back 2 months from there, you got 500 left. And you come back a year later, and there's barely a few hundred. And I wanted to hear more of what he had to say. And he said, you know when a person's baptized, when they don't just accept Christ or accept the doctrines of the church, you know when they're ready for baptism, when Christ has already affected their heart and they're already winning souls before their soul has been won. That shifted things for me dramatically. Last summer, about a year ago, I was in Munich doing an evangelistic series. And they do things differently in Europe. And I was very excited to see what was going on. The young people went out into the main square that they have. We don't have squares like that in our cities. And if we do, it's nobody walks there. But because everybody's on bicycles, it's the main thoroughfare. They set up an image of Daniel. Daniel's image, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's image. They set that up right there. And you see people walking by and they're looking at this thing like, what in the world is that? It's like a four-tone statue. Maybe somebody ran out of paint and they, you know, it looked really strange. And so as they're walking by, they had people stationed and they would ask them, do you know what that is? No, what is that? So they would explain these things. There were two very cute girls out there that were with our group, and they were handing out these invitations to come to the meeting. Well, they invited this one young man. He was actually from Indonesia. He was living over there, so he came to the meeting, and I saw him sitting out there, and I thought, okay, here's a young guy that's come. He's a smart guy. There's two young girls, and so he's trying to connect up with them. And I thought, okay, he's not going to be here probably later because of these girls. So we went through the evangelistic meeting that night. They had their Bible study guides, the sheets. And so when it came up on the screen, everybody's looking down. And I'm looking at him, and he's still looking at me. So I thought, okay, he's definitely not. Either he doesn't speak English, or he doesn't understand German very well, or he's just not interested in the spiritual things at all. So I thought, well, probably not going to be here tomorrow. The next night, he was there. And he was sitting there again with the girls. I thought, oh, okay, so there must be some sort of interest, but still never looked at his notes at all. And I started thinking, this is interesting. The next night he came, but he wasn't sitting with the girls. He was sitting by himself. Still never looked at the notes. He was just glued on me. I thought, this is interesting. By Sabbath, it was the hook where we have them come all day on Sabbath now for the full Sabbath day instead of just the evening time. And he was there. Sabbath school, church, potluck, afternoon outreach, evening meeting. He was there the entire time. And he came to me and he started talking to me. I went to him, we were talking, and he introduced himself to me. And what that pastor told me before came to fruition then, because he said to me, you know, I've never been to church before, but the things you were saying, they're true. And he said, I was very excited by what I was hearing, that when I went home, last night I called my friends. One's an atheist. Another one is a Muslim. And I said, you need to come to these meetings, because what he's saying is right. Now, you tell me, has Christ already touched his heart? Absolutely. You see, and this is the paradigm that we have because of our church, this goal that we have. My girls, my twin girls are here with me. My wife was not able to make it because she's in some of her corporate meetings at Florida Hospital right now with Sunbelt. And my son's at home right now because he's supposed to be working. They've asked me for the longest time. They wanted to be baptized since they were 8 years old, 9 years old. Now, I'm not for little children getting baptized that young. I think that they need to understand what baptism is all about, especially now that my whole paradigm of this has changed. And so as I was talking with them, I'm still trying to keep them excited. And then I started thinking, you know, this year their birthday falls on Sabbath and they will be 12 years old. How ideal. I think that would be a good time for them to get baptized. And I came to them, I said, do you think you might be interested in getting baptized this year? Oh, yeah. I said, did you know your birthday is on Sabbath? Really? So we studied really hard come January. Went through all the baptismal studies with them, wanted to make sure they understand. And I was really pressing upon their heart to make sure they understood the concept of what baptism is about. And it was trying to drive home what she was saying here. With your right hand, you grab a hold of God. With your left hand, you reach perishing souls. Now, this has a two-way paradigm because you have no effectiveness with reaching souls if you don't have a hold of Christ. And you have no abilities doing a whole lot of other things unless you really grab onto Christ once again. And that's exactly what she's trying to say here. Once again, she says, God bids you with one hand faith. Take hold of his mighty arm. And with the other hand, love, reach perishing souls. The second element that we find in the Laodicean church here is the aspect of the white raiment. In Christ Object Lessons, page 311, the white raiment is the purity of character, the righteousness of Christ imparted to the sinner, and it constitutes for him purity of character. Desire of Ages, page 25. Many of you have heard this one before. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life that was his. Ellen White writes, and she says, justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity. In the eighth volume of the Testimony, page 104, I wish I could read to you this whole thing, but this is what she refers to as the subject heading, what might have been. Have any of you ever read that? She writes about what might have been in 1888 at Battle Creek if the people had surrendered their lives to Christ. She said the meeting, she was taken off and it felt like she was in a dream. And she pictured all the brethren out there. And one rose to offer prayer, and then he rose up and asked for forgiveness for another brother. And they cried upon each other's shoulders. And she said, over the course of that whole thing, she said, it was as though it was Pentecost all over again. There was this renewing of hearts. Then she said, I awoke. And this was what the Lord had shown me might have happened had people softened their hearts. The third aspect that we find, the third element, is the eye salve. In the fourth volume of the testimony, she says, page 88, the eye salve is that wisdom and grace that which will enable us to discern between good and evil and to detect sin under any guise. I love what she writes here in the fifth volume of testimony, page 233. The eye salve is this, that spiritual discernment which will enable you to see the wiles of Satan and shun them, to detect sin and abhor it, and to see truth and to obey it. Wouldn't it be nice if we could put on spiritual glasses to be able to say, oh, nice one. Nice try, Satan. I see what you're trying to do there. You're not going to pull that one over me. But she's saying that, yes, if we have the eye salve, we can see those very things. You see, this is the problem that we have as the Laodicean church. We don't have the gold. We don't have the white raiment. And we are certainly lacking in the eye salve that allows us to be able to see these things. Ellen White's implication of the true witness is that the Laodicean cannot discern spiritual things. The experience of Christ's disciples, who, before they were fully converted in the upper room, they couldn't discern, they couldn't comprehend his teachings about the kingdom that he was illustrating. Mrs. White indicates that God does not and cannot reveal the gospel to those who claim to be rich and in need of nothing. Those are the issues that we have. Christ wants to come in, so that's part of the issue that we have, is that we don't have these elements. And these are greatly lacking in our church. They're greatly lacking in our lives. And you know, before Christ can actually come, these things have to be part of what we need. Because, verse 19 of Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. That's what Revelation is telling us right now. And because of that, are we in a state where we are lacking in those? What do you think? I'm not talking about in the church. I'm talking about in our own lives. It's very easy to point the fingers to the people around, to be able to say, look, brother, you... But I'll tell you, in our own lives, we are certainly lacking in these areas. And the only way this can happen is as we continue to study, and as we heed. You see, this knocking that comes, Christ is, he's standing at our door and he's knocking because he wants to gain access. I remember many years ago, Harry Anderson painted that picture. Do you remember that picture? The archway door. Christ standing there and he's knocking on that door and he wants to come in. But if you look very carefully at the details of that door, you will notice that there are no hinges shown. So that means that door can only be opened from the inside. That door is the door of the heart. Christ stands at our door and he knocks and he says, will you let me in? But she writes here in the first volume of the testimony, page 143, I saw that many have so much rubbish piled up at the door of their heart that they cannot get the door open. Some have difficulties between themselves and their brethren to remove. Others have evil tempers, selfish covetousness to remove before they can open the door. Others have rolled the world before the door of their heart, which bars the door. All this rubbish must be taken away, and then they can open the door and welcome the Savior in. You notice when she writes here, we have difficulties between ourselves and our brethren to remove. You see this very prevalently in our church. Because especially when it comes to potluck. We come out of potluck, we got our food, and we're looking around. Okay, who can I sit by? Not them. Not them. Maybe them. Oh yeah, okay, over here. You see, that happens. We go to church board meeting because we have to jockey that position. We have to sit in just the right position because we don't want to sit across from that table because, you know, that person's always in opposition to me. And Jesus knocks. He knocks at our door. And we buried in front of that door anger and hatred, jealousy, envy. Some have put eating disorders in there. Others have put pornography there. There might be drugs. There might be alcohol. Others have issues with temperance. And it's the temperance is not just eating. It's time. It's finances. And there might be other issues with our brothers and sisters. But you see, this is why Jesus patiently stands there and he knocks. Because he's a loving God and he wants to come in and make the change. But the problem that we have today is that knock is not going to continue to perpetuate itself. Jesus is not going to keep standing there all the time. Because what happens is, if we cannot hear that knock now, guess what? Tomorrow, it's not going to be at the same volume. Listen, from Desire of Ages, page 489. With every knock unheeded, the disposition to open becomes weaker. The impressions of the Holy Spirit, if disregarded today, will not be as strong tomorrow. The heart becomes less impressible and lapses into a perilous unconsciousness of the shortness of life and the great eternity beyond. Our condemnation in the judgment will not result from the fact that we've been in error, but from the fact that we have neglected heaven-sent opportunities for learning what is truth. Did you catch that? From Life Sketches, page 160, at the evening meeting, I was taken off in vision. And the power of God fell upon the company. I related what the Lord had given me for the people, and it was this: return unto me, and I will return unto thee, and heal all thy backsliding. Tear down the rubbish from the door of thy heart, and open the door, and I will come in and sup with thee. I saw that if they would clear the way and confess their wrongs, Jesus would walk through the midst of us in power. In power. This is what he wants to do. He wants to walk and in, and he wants to help us. But the problem is, we enjoy straddling that line by barricading the door. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. We sing this as a beautiful song, sometimes sung for special music. It says, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. The knocking persists. Jesus is knocking on our door, and he wants to come, and he wants to take control. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, this door, some of us think that this door is so heavy, so fortified, that we cannot get the door open. But it's very simple. It comes with, on a practical sense, all we have to do is simply ask the Lord to help us. Young people always come to me and they said, how do I draw close to Christ? I said, well, first of all you have to do is turn around. You don't have to go far. Turn around. He's there. You have to have, one, a committed relationship with Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Well, that happens only on a daily level. A daily level. That means when. They always say, should I study in the morning or the evening? Well, I've been always a proponent for studying in the morning. Why? Because in the evening, you know, you go a little cross-eyed after a while because you're so tired. Or you're studying and you kind of fall asleep. Doesn't God want our first fruits? I mean, do you pay, when you write your check for tithe and you're returning your tithe, do you return what's left over? Or do you return that as the first thing? Of course, you do it as the first thing. And this is what he wants, our first fruits. And so when I'm talking to young people in a practical sense, I would say to them, look, first of all, it's a surrender. All the things that you like, God knows that you like those things. So just tell him that you like these things. Be honest with him. And then ask him to make you hate those things. But don't ask him to make you hate those things one time. No, no, no. Ask him today. Ask him this afternoon. Ask him tonight. Ask him tomorrow morning. Ask him tomorrow afternoon. And continue to ask him. And then once these things go away, guess what? Then you can pray it maybe daily. And all the things that you used to like, you will slowly find that you will begin to hate. Has that worked for you? But you see, you have to understand, we do have an adversary. Unfortunately, he's there. And he knows exactly what we should be doing in his eyes. And he will do everything that he can to stop everything and to block your way. Messages to Young People, page 271. Satan knows that to a great degree, the mind is affected by that upon which it feeds. He is seeking to lead both the youth and those of a mature age to read storybooks, tales, and other literature. I would add in there to watch TV, movies, and play video games. The readers of such literature become so unfitted for the duties lying before them, they live an unreal life and they have no desire to search the scriptures to feed upon the heavenly manna. The mind that needs strengthening is enfeebled and it loses its power to study the great truths that relate to the mission and work of Christ. Truths that would fortify the mind, awaken the imagination, and kindle a strong, earnest desire to overcome as Christ overcame. You see, the knocking on the door is so that Christ could come in and make a difference in our lives. There's a lot of personality types here. In here we have some type A's. We have some type B's. We have some that are very perfectionistic. Who are you? Don't raise your hand. But you know who you are, because when someone calls you and they say, hey, can I come over? When? What time? Because you want to do what? You want to clean the house. You want to make sure it's all ready. And you know what? I'm kind of one of those types of people, okay? I'll confess. I'm one of these people. I tend to be somewhat obsessive compulsive. And I want to make sure it's clean. I would like my house clean. If I go on vacation, I would like it clean so that when a thief comes in, he would look around and says, does someone live here? That's what I would like. But you see, many of us think, I can't let Christ into my heart until I clean it up. Now, let's be honest. How much power do you have to clean up some of these issues that we're talking about? You have no power in yourself at all. This is why Christ says, I'm standing at the door. The world's greatest housekeeper is standing at the door. And he wants to gain access to be able to come in, to be able to help us. He's not asking for you to clean up your house. He's saying, help me to come in by opening the door and I'll help you with it. In Review and Herald, November 2, 1886, the heavenly guest is standing at your door while you are piling up obstructions to bar his entrance. Jesus is knocking through the prosperity he gives you. He loads you with blessings to test your fidelity, that they may flow out from you to others. Will you permit your selfishness to triumph? Will you squander God's talents and lose your soul through idolatrous love of the blessings he has given? You see, the Lord lays upon no man a message that will discourage and dishearten him. He reproves, he rebukes, he chastens, but it is only that so that he can restore us and approve us at last. You see, the reason for that white raiment is so that when Christ looks at us, no, let me rephrase that. The reason for the white raiment is that when our Father sees us, he does not see us. He sees his Son. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's the very reason. And you know what? The challenging part of all this is this righteousness is the work of a lifetime. It doesn't happen at my age. It's a work of a lifetime. And you know, this is why she says, the prophet says, some will have, who have been converted near the end, they will have a great amount of work to do. Some who have lived lives. See, this is the problem that we have. As Seventh-day Adventists, we have this message. And it scares me when I see people who have been Adventists for 30, 40 years, and their state of religiosity is the same as it was 30, 40 years ago. There's been no progress because the door has been locked. The door has been kept shut. But when we open the door, the heavenly guest comes in. He says, finally, you're allowing me to be able to work and help you. In early writings, page 71, I saw that none could share the refreshing unless they obtained the victory over every besetment. Did you catch that? It doesn't say every other. That's why I paused for a moment. It says every besetment over pride, over selfishness, over love of the world, over every wrong word and action. We should therefore be drawing nearer and nearer to the Lord and be earnestly seeking that preparation necessary to enable us to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. Are we in that battle now? Have you looked at the times in which we're living? We're watching Revelation 13 and 14 just unveiling before our eyes. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, the Bible tells us that by faith Enoch was taken. He was taken because he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You know, I sit down sometimes and while I'm driving, I just ponder that. He pleased God. Enoch is a very powerful example for us. I say an example because our real example is Christ. But Enoch is, if we had to look at another example, Enoch would be another very good example for us to look at, because those who are waiting for Christ's return, we will be represented by who? Enoch and Elijah. How did he do it? I mean, you think about the antediluvian world in which he lived. All around him was evil. I mean, if there was TV in that day, I'm sure that the TV programs that would be playing that time period would be pretty much what we're playing now. In Maranatha, chapter, or page 65, Enoch had temptations as well as we. It says that he was surrounded with society no more friendly to the righteousness than is that which surrounds us. The atmosphere he breathed was tainted with sin and corruption, the same as ours. Yet, he lived a life of holiness. He was unsullied with the prevailing sins of the age in which he lived, so that we may remain pure and uncorrupted. He was a representative of the saints who live amid the perils and corruptions of the last day. For his faithful obedience to God, he was translated, so also the faithful who are alive and remain will be translated. So exactly how did he do it? If you read Patriarchs and Prophets, page 85 tells us, distressed by the increasing wickedness of the ungodly, and fearing that his infidelity might lessen his their infidelity might lessen his reverence for God, Enoch avoided constant association with them. He spent much time in solitude, giving himself to meditation and prayer. Thus he waited before the Lord, seeking a clearer knowledge of his will, that he might perform it. To him, prayer was as the breath of the soul. Prayer was as the breath of the soul. Prayer was not just communication between he and God. Prayer was his breath. He lived in the very atmosphere of heaven. Now, think about this for a moment. He lived amid the moral decay of his time period, yet he lived in the very atmosphere of heaven. What does that say for the possibilities for us today? Is it possible? I dare say yes, it is possible. Because if we are living just before the time of Christ, second coming, then it has to be possible. And this must represent the life in which we are living today. Revelation chapter 22, verse 11 tells us, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." In the Selected Messages, volume 3, page 146, "Some few in every generation from Adam resisted his very artifice and stood forth as noble representatives of what it might, of what it was in the power of man to do and to be. Christ working with human efforts, helping man to overcome the power of Satan, Elijah and Enoch, are the correct representatives of what the race might be through faith in Jesus Christ, if they choose to be." Satan was greatly disturbed because these noble, holy men stood untainted amid the moral pollution surrounding them, perfected righteous characters, and were accounted worthy for translation to heaven. As they stood forth in moral power, in noble uprightness, overcoming Satan's temptations, he could not bring them under the dominion of his death. He triumphed that he had power to overcome Moses with his temptations, and that he could mar his illustrious character and lead him to sin. The sin taking the glory to himself before the people which belonged to God. We face, without doubt, trials and tribulations. We're facing a lot of things today that you didn't have to face many years ago. Is it easier today for you or back when you were a young man? Fifty-fifty. Society doesn't make it easy. It only makes it much harder. Much harder. We all face trials and tribulations. And you wonder sometimes, Lord, do I have to go through this? It's like this springtime now when we start going through and we see the trees and we start pruning everything. And we wonder, why do I have to go through that? It's so that we would bear more fruit. Isn't that correct? I remember when I had just moved to Carolinas. Our house that we bought had four grapevines. The people who had it before never took care of the grapevines, and they were so enmeshed, it looked like an upside-down bird's nest. I had a dear member of the church. He was a young 83 years old. And he knew about the place I bought. He knew about the grapevines, and he said, "Need some help with those grapevines?" I said, "Well, I really don't know much about them. You know, I was just going to let them grow and see what..." "Oh," he says, no, they got to be trimmed back some." I said, "Okay, yeah, sure. If you're willing to come out, 83 years old, sure, I'll take the help." He came out. Sunday morning, he says, "I'll be there at 8 o'clock. He came out there with his little tin can and he had his pruning shears with him, little clippers. He said, "Well, see, you have to go through the vine and you have to look in the first branch. You do a little trim here and a little trim there." He said, "I'll tell you what, just leave me at it and I'll go at it for you." I said, "Okay, that's fine." So I went in the house. I said, "Do you need any help?" "No, I'm fine. Be okay." So I went back in the house. About an hour later, I came back out. David, I got to tell you, I went back out there and I was horrified at what I saw. And then he says to me, "Brother Ho, this year you're not going to get much grapes." I said, "Well, no kidding, you killed the tree because there's nothing left." I mean, it went from this upside down bird's nest to like straw. I mean, it was just very clear. One, two, three, four. And that was it. So he says, you're not going to get much this year. I said, okay. He says, next year you'll get a few more, and then by the third year you'll be fully loaded. I said, right. Sure enough, first year I didn't get any very much at all. Second year it came back, and you know, he kept coming the next year and he would prune some more. And I'll tell you, it's amazing. Out of nothing comes a lot. Because that the summer before he came, there was a lot there as far as vines, but there was very little grapes. You see, for us, God's going to have to do a lot of pruning on some of us. And you know what? Sometimes that pruning hurts because it's our pride that gets knocked at. It's our pride that gets cut at. But you know what? In order for us to grow, these things have to happen. This is a wonderful story that illustrates this. A man found a cocoon of a butterfly. One day a small opening appeared. He sat and he watched the butterfly for several hours as it struggled to force its body through that little tiny hole. When it seemed to have stopped making any progress, it appeared it had gotten as far as it could and could go no further. The man decided to help the butterfly. He took a pair of scissors and he started snipping off the remaining part of the cocoon. The butterfly then emerged very easily. But you see, it had a swollen body, and it had very small, shriveled wings. And the man continued to watch, because he expected that at any moment the wings would enlarge and expand and would support the body, which would contract in time. But neither happened. In fact, the butterfly spent the rest of its life crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It never was able to fly, and what the man in his haste and kindness did not understand, it was that restricting cocoon and the struggle forcing that butterfly to get through that tiny hole was God's way of forcing the fluids from the body of the butterfly into its wings so that it would be ready for flight once it achieved the freedom from the cocoon. But you see, sometimes the struggles that we face in our lives, these are exactly what God gives us to be able to help us. If He didn't, it would cripple us. We would not be able to be as strong as we could be, and we could never fly. I asked for strength. God gave me difficulties to make me strong. I asked for wisdom, and He gave me problems to solve. I asked for prosperity, and He gave me a brain and brawn to work. I asked for courage, and He gave me danger to overcome. I asked for love, and He gave me troubled people to help. I asked for favors, and God gave me opportunities. I received nothing I wanted. I received everything I needed. There's a quotation here. You should write this down. It's taken from the Mount of Blessings, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. It's page 101.3. I like this quote very much because it tells us, how do we deal with these issues? It says, if you will seek the Lord and be converted every day, if you will of your own spiritual choice be free and joyous in God, if with gladsome consent of heart to His gracious call, you come wearing the yoke of Christ, the yoke of obedience and service, all your murmurings will be stilled. All the difficulties will be removed. All the perplexing problems that now confront you will be solved. All of them. Christ stands at the door and knocks. He wants to come in, and by coming in, He's saying, look, take My yoke upon you. Let Me help you with these problems. Just ask Me. You're not getting any results because you're not asking, but if you just ask Me, look, I'm ready, I'm willing to help you. I want to make the changes in your life. I want to teach you. I want to prepare you. I want you to be more holy. We have a choice in the day in which we live right now. We can choose to be more Christ-like by having our lives surrendered to Him. Or we can say, that's okay, Lord. I got the door bolted for a reason. I'll do it myself. We need to choose wisely. Because we don't have any idea when our time is up. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. It could even be tonight. The surrendering of our lives to Jesus by opening the door has to happen each and every day. Each and every day. If you will seek the Lord and be converted every day. It's a daily conversion, brothers and sisters. This is what we need. A daily conversion. Without a daily conversion, we're in great trouble. Many of us have been in the church for decade upon decade, but we have not been converted in our hearts. Our heart has to go through a certain process. If you haven't done it already, why not open the door of your heart today to Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and we ask that you will be very close to us. Don't stop knocking on our door. In fact, Lord, why not just come in? Come in and take hold of our being, take hold of us, so that we might be able to say, as Paul said, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Please, Lord, in the shortness of time before your coming, give that power to the Word. Enable us to be used by you. Strengthen us for the journey ahead. Come soon, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.